I love studying and reading through the text. There's a lot of good topics for us to study. And as you see on the PowerPoint, one of the focuses of this text is on repentance and its fruits. But there's nothing like studying the doctrine or the text or different subjects and topics in the New Testament by studying them in their context. There's so much, they're so richer. There's so much more you can learn. There's certainly not anything wrong with topical lessons. I do them all the time. And the apostles certainly borrowed from different texts in the Old Testament to make the points they made. Those things are good. But I think it's always helpful for us to be in the text, just to read through the Bible and see how God reveals these subjects naturally, how they unfold in their situations, and they're instructive to us in our daily lives in those ways, I think, more. All right, we're in chapter 7, and last time that we studied this, we had concluded with Paul admonishing this church because they were aligning themselves with darkness in different ways. They were moving away from God, and he was appealing to them to be reconciled to the Lord because they had joined themselves together in some way with things that were ungodly. So we kind of ended on a down note, in a sense, when we brought our lesson to the conclusion last week, a couple of weeks ago. And yet, he says in chapter 3, looking down at that again, verse 4, I'll let you get back to where you were a moment ago. Chapter 7 and verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Something has changed. The mood of this passage swings from one side of the pendulum to the other and is moving toward an upward progression here. I am filled with joy. I want you to know where Paul is. He is up in Macedonia. He brings that out down in verse 5. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside there were conflicts, and inside there were fears." You remember he had been in Ephesus. He heard about the problems in Corinth. Instead of going there himself, which he had already done once to try to help them out, he wrote a letter and sent it to them. And then he sent Titus to try to work that out, to help them out. He had went on up to Troas and waited for Titus, anxiously hoping he would come soon. Titus hasn't come. He was so distraught by that he couldn't even do the work that he wanted to do in Troas. And so he went on up into Macedonia. And he's in Macedonia now. And so he's been waiting, and all of a sudden, Titus comes to him. And he comes with a good report. It's good news. And I want you to notice how he starts that when he gets in verse 6. He says he's in Macedonia. He said it was not easy there. There was trouble. Their bodies had no rest. They were troubled on every side. Outside there were conflicts. Inside there were fears. Nevertheless, God. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul does not even express what the good news is that Titus brought before he gives credit to the source. Did you hear what I said? He doesn't even tell us what the good news is yet that Titus has brought before he gives credit to the source of that good news. But God. It kind of sounds like Ephesians chapter 2 when he said we were dead in our trespasses and our sins and so, etc. And then in verse 4 he says, "But God." But God, who is rich in mercy. We tend to not give God the credit. But it was very natural to Paul. As soon as he thought of comfort, he thought of the one who brought it about. Now, I'll make applications to this in a couple minutes, all right? But I want you to see and not miss these things that maybe we don't pay attention to sometimes. Nevertheless, God did this. And note how much the report that Titus brought affected Paul. Let me catch up here. Giving God the credit. For those who are taking notes, giving God the credit. We need to be thoughtful to give God the credit. All good blessings come from Him. Sometimes I think we're afraid we're going to give God too much credit. I think I'd rather err on the side of giving Him too much than too little when I meet Him. It says here that Paul, going back a little bit to verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." I want you to think about, note how much this affected Paul. He found comfort, verse 6. He found joy in response to the Christians, to his corrective letter, to his corrective efforts through Titus and through the previous letters he had sent. He found joy there. He found comfort in their response to what he had done. How do such things affect us? How deep do they go? You know, some of the greatest joys and some of the greatest comforts that we're going to find comes in the midst of afflictions. They're going to come in the midst of difficulties. Verse 5 said, "Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." Here's a man who had no rest. "We were troubled on every side. Outside there were conflicts. Inside there were fears." But it was in the middle of that distress, in the middle of that anguish, that he found some of his greatest joy and his greatest comfort. We tend to look for comfort and joy in the wrong places, people. Ecclesiastes will tell us that there is some joy that comes in the midst of some of the blessing God gives us, some of the material things that we have from God. He gives us our jobs, He gives us our food, He gives us our clothes, and there's some relief. There's some small measure of joy in those things. But those are temporal. Those are short-lasting. But the joys that are more lasting and more substantive are found in the Lord. And what did Paul say in Philippians? "Oh, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And he was rejoicing in prison. And yet, sadly, they are the very things that at times that least motivate us. Sometimes we are least motivated and least overjoyed by things that are spiritual victories. And we find more joy and comfort in material things. The real comfort and joy is in the Lord and His work. Well, let's talk about the letter that Paul had sent them. Because he referenced that earlier in this book. Verse 8, he said, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." There's a letter that Paul sent. He introduced that earlier in the book. And he sent it in sorrow. And it was written in sorrow. And it was received in sorrow. But it's the very thing that brought the result of the repentance that he had hoped for. Turning back just really quickly, when you look back to chapter 2, when he mentions that letter, chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, "I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." But verse 4, he talks about that letter. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." I think we can see that this letter that Paul wrote to them was a letter that had to be written in faith. Faith that God's way works. Faith that God's way works. You notice what he said, going back to chapter 7 again in verse 8. He said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it." What does that mean? I think even as he wrote that letter, there was a struggle within him. You know, he was anxious. He was apprehensive. Should I write it or should I not? Will it push them further away when they get this? Because it wasn't necessarily a nice letter. It wasn't complimenting them, praising them. I think it had to be a letter written in faith because he had to trust in God. He had to trust in God's wisdom over his own wisdom. That God's way works. That's what they needed to hear. And he had to have faith in the power of love. That love never fails. And he wrote them out of love. He said, "I wrote you that you might know that we love you." He had to believe. "Now I rejoice," he said, "not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." You know, we usually feel bad about making people grieve over their sin. Think about that. Don't you? Don't you feel bad if you have to talk to somebody about their sin and you know it's going to bring grief, it's going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be hard for them to hear that? But can you produce painless, griefless repentance? Can you do that? Sometimes we talk to people or whatever about their sin and they say, oh, they feel really bad about it. You say, oh, don't feel bad, it's okay. No, they're supposed to feel bad. That's the whole idea. It's where repentance comes from. When Jesus told the disciples the Spirit of Truth would come to them, he said that it would convict the world of sin. That was the target. That was the aim. It had to bring conviction before there was going to be repentance. This is not an apostle just doing his job. Paul's heart is completely in this, and there's love written all over it. And I'll tell you what, when you read this letter, you really get a lot of insight in what it means to love your neighbors yourself. You really do see love as Paul cared about these Christians and tried to reach out to them and pull them back. But he expresses this is more of an expression of joy here. Now, the applications that I want you to think about here are these. We rob ourselves of this joy when we fail to do hard things. Think about what I'm saying. Church discipline. That's really part of the subject here, right? In this letter, he had to discipline. That church needed to discipline members. Church discipline. Who enjoys that experience? Nobody. We agonize over it. We worry about it. Because you know why? There's no telling what the reaction is going to be when you exercise that. They may reject us, we say. They may never come back if we do that. So we don't discipline because we don't like the grief and the risk that comes with it. So what happens? They go away and we never see them again. Or they stay and they continue to practice their sin and we find ourselves in the same condition as the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians. But they go away, we never see them again. Why not? Because we didn't trust God. Because we didn't trust God. We didn't apply His wisdom. If we had done it, there was a real possibility that we'd be experiencing the same joy that Paul experienced here. And so we can rob ourselves of joy. The joy of seeing that God's way works. Paul had to wait, didn't he? Several months, probably. Goes to, goes to Troas, goes to Macedonia, works. All this time period's passing. The hardest thing is waiting in these kind of cases. We may have to wait several years sometime. Painful, agonizing. But we wait in hope because why? God's way works. Amen. Did it work here? Verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." He reminds us of what Paul said earlier in his book, chapter 1 and verse 4. And I think, again, this is practical. Paul said in chapter 1 at the beginning, he said that God was the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. He comforts us in all our tribulation. We tend to see comfort coming from God when He removes tribulation, when He takes away distress. But comfort comes, in this letter Paul says it, comfort comes when we experience more tribulation. Is that the very opposite of how human beings think? It is. We will experience discomfort as we try to go after people who are lost. Right? Paul did. If he wasn't suffering enough in Ephesus when he said that he was dying daily because of the wild beasts, he added more to it. He involved himself in the Corinthians' lives. He went to see them from Ephesus. He wrote to them from Ephesus. He's agonizing over the Corinthians. But it was there, in that, that God gave him comfort. And the practical application is, this church will experience God's comfort only as it does difficult things. That's where comfort is found. From this letter, it's what we learn. Now let's turn to the nature of repentance. That is part of this message as well. Practicing true repentance. So he's writing to this letter. Titus has come. I think he wrote this letter then as he got this good news from Titus and sends it back to Corinth. And he says here, look at verse 9. Let's read 9 to 11. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Well, we can learn a little bit about repentance. Two kinds of repentance here, right? Two kinds of sorrow. And a rebuke, which Paul had sent to this congregation, could have produced two kinds of sorrow. The first one was a worldly sorrow. That's a sorrow where you feel really bad about what you've done. You regret what you've done, but you don't do anything about it. It's kind of like Judas. He regretted really terribly that he betrayed the Lord with 30 pieces of silver. Sometimes worldly sorrow is because we suffer loss of some blessings for what we've done. We suffer loss of blessings. I remember when I lived in a city in southern Indiana, there was a man who came to church a couple of times, and I met with him. He was visiting, and I talked to him later, and he was just very distraught and very just torn apart because he had lost his family. And it was a result of living in such a way that caused himself to lose his family. And he was just broken by that. And I felt really sorry for the guy. And I wanted to talk to him about getting himself right with God. And I tried to work with him on, he was wanting to come to the church and kind of wanting to attend, kind of wanting to be a member, etc., etc. But my question was, have you corrected your life with God? But his primary central motivation was to try to undo the damage that he had done in his family. He wanted me to assure him that that would work itself out once he became a part of the church there. And I said, I can't promise you that. Even farther than that, I said, you've got things completely turned around. I said, the first and primary problem that you've got is you're not right with God, and you've got to fix that. And then maybe, if God's gracious, if by some measure of His grace, He lets you restore those relationships, great. But if that never happens, you've got to make sure you are right with the Lord first. And he left. Because he was sorrowful. He was very broken. But he was broken because of the things he had lost. The blessings he had lost. And that's what he wanted back. But what he didn't care about all that much was a relationship with the Lord. And that's kind of illustrated in, I'll just read this real quick, back in Hosea chapter 7, when God had disciplined the children of Israel for their unfaithfulness. And one of the things he condemned them for was a failure of true repentance. Now they were sorrowful. They were really broken. But it was because of the blessings they had lost. Look at verse 4, chapter 7, I think verse 14. He says, well, I'll start verse 13. He says, "Woe to them, for they fled from me, destruction to them, because they transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and for new wine. They rebel against me. Though I discipline and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return." They return. There's a word for repentance. "But not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword." And then he talks about true repentance later in chapter 14. But the point was, these guys were really brokenhearted. And they all came together and they were weeping and wailing and just crying. But the reason was because God had cut their blessings off. They had no grain and new wine. And that's what they missed. That's what they wanted back. But they didn't care about a relationship with God. So that's worldly repentance. And that worldly sorrow. And that will not produce the kind of fruits that's necessary for God to receive people back. On the other hand, he talks about godly sorrow. A godly sorrow that produces change. And by God's grace, that's what had happened in Corinth. Repentance that the Bible recognizes as real sort of combines the internal, the brokenheartedness inside, and the external, the change of behavior on the outside. And so he says here in verse 11, he says, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And he uses several words here to sort of describe this type of sorrow. He says, "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Anxiousness, to clear themselves of guilt. They were indignant, perhaps, at the shame that they had brought. They feared the wrath of God." Paul already said earlier in this letter that every man has to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for his deeds. They were vehement. They had a vehement desire to be restored to Paul, I think. Longing, a zeal. And then they were ready to avenge the wrong. There was a readiness to mete out the punishment to the offender. There was the internal brokenheartedness and there was the external actions that completed that. And if either of those elements are missing, then repentance is useless. It's empty. If they had said, "Okay, Paul, since Paul's putting the pressure on us and we don't want to be in trouble with him, and so we'll do it. We'll just go ahead and discipline that guy like he says." Well, you know what? That'd be worthless. Because they weren't brokenhearted. It wasn't from their heart. It wasn't out of love for that person. It was just to kind of go through the motions and get the job done. On the other hand, if they'd been convicted in their heart, weeping and mourning and terribly sorry and grieving about the fact they hadn't disciplined properly, but they didn't implement the proper discipline, then that's worthless too. Because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. There's two elements to repentance. The inside, the brokenheartedness, the change of mind, the repentant heart, and then there's the action of change that changes. And that certainly applies. This just happens to be applied to church, I think, church discipline as was going on in Corinth. But it applies to us individually when we deal with our own sins. We need to be broken. We need to find ourselves that element of brokenheartedness when we find we're in opposition to God. And then we need to take the corrective actions to change our course and walk the way He walks. And certainly those are necessary in our personal lives as well. So the sorrow that Paul commended was a sorrow that led to change both in their heart and in their actions in Corinth. And they had done that. And he rejoiced over that. And then the last part of this, one other section that you almost overlook or not give a lot of attention to, is the comfort that involved Titus. Look, if you would, starting with me in verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Again, it was written out of love so that they might know the care and the love that Paul had for them. Therefore, verse 13, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So, he returns to something that he had mentioned earlier. He had mentioned in verse 7 that when Titus had come, that he was, and not only by his coming, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. Titus was comforted when he saw the response that the Corinthians had to Paul's effort to get them to change. And Paul, to his credit, and I think that's it's very instructive in verse 14, he says, for if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. You know, Paul must have spoken positively. I think this is going to work. You take this to them, you talk to them, and I believe that the Corinthians are going to respond to this. You know what? Love believes all things. Remember that at the end of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love believes all things. He believed that the Corinthians would respond properly. Now, maybe Titus was nervous. I can imagine, can't you? I mean, he's being sent to a group that is rejecting Paul, to a group that has some false teachers that's affecting it, a group that's divisive. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. He's sent kind of into a den of wolves. You know, if you're a young man and you're thinking about going to Corinth with all of their problems. But it went well. And Titus got to see that God's way works. How it affected Titus, this young man? Verse 13. It said, we have been comforted in your comfort. And in verse, in his spirit have been refreshed by them all. He was joyful. His spirit was refreshed. And then in verse 15, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. Paul rejoices even more himself over the effect this has had on this young man. Do you see that? Applications. Not only do we need to do the hard things, as Paul did, but we need to involve young Christians in doing hard things. Think about that. They need to see older Christians taking the lead, but they need to be involved in significant ways so they can experience it as well. Paul involved a young man in doing a hard work to go to these Corinthians to take that news, and he was uncomfortable. You know, young people's faith grows when they see the power of the gospel work in their lives. And we don't have to wait to the next institutional issues, kind of like we're talking about things on Sunday in our Sunday morning class, centralization of churches and all those kind of things. They may come and they may have to take a standard, but we don't have to wait till those issues arise for them to be involved in doing challenging things to help them grow in their faith. There's a battle of worldliness going on here. The battle against worldliness. And people here are drawn away sometimes, and this church needs to be proactive in its effort to retrieve the erring and proactive in their effort to train the next generation to do the same thing. And he closes this with a word of confidence. Verse 16. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So he kind of, you know, it is kind of a transition. He kind of sets himself up, prepares for a new subject, chapter 8 and 9. When he has to, they've proven to be true in this. They responded well to his instruction on that. And now he expresses confidence in their continuing obedience to him as he takes up his next concern, the matter of giving and receiving. And that's where what we'll look at next time when we look at chapter 8 and 9 in this letter. So Why don't we conclude this with a word of prayer? Our great God, Father in heaven, you are full of glory, you are full of truth, you are full of majesty, and you are full of mercy and grace. We thank you, O God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been brought to us and changed our lives in so many ways. I thank you, God, for the letter that we have here that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and that we get to see that your way works, and I'm thankful for the lessons that are there for us to learn. Please help us, Father, to grow in our faith, to imitate you more and more, and that this church might grow and be a light in this community, and might everyone here might grow and spiritually, so that we can be a glory to your good name and bring more people to you. We're thankful, Father, for your patience with us. We thank you for your Son that died for us. Please help us to honor you in our singing and our praying and our studies, and rightly dividing the word of truth, and in our effort to reach the lost. We pray that we might bring honor to your name in everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our song, I didn't bring a song book, number 263, is a song of invitation to invite you to the Lord. It's a song, I don't know what the name of that is.
Is Thy Heart Right
With God? That's the song. It's one we have. That's a personal question, isn't it? It's always asked, each one of us asks that question every, should ask it all the time, every day. At every decision we make, is our heart right with God? If you need to make your heart right, you never become a Christian, then that heart can be cleansed of sin. You can become a Christian by obeying Jesus Christ in baptism, seeking His forgiveness, turning, repenting of your ways, and then walking after Him. And if you need to repent in terms of your life, even as a Christian, that's something that we do all the time, to make our hearts right with God. Do that now while we stand and sing our song.